to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to consider the subject of defense, or a defense of the Protestant Reformation by John Calvin. And we're reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But God, there is an amazing little statement. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 9. The significance of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, cannot be overestimated. Secular historians will point to events in the church, perhaps, or in the culture at that time, and will try to understand the Protestant Reformation through events that were happening at the time. There was, of course, and I don't think we can deny, the human elements that were involved in the Protestant Reformation. There was a distrust of the church, generally speaking. There was a schism that happened in the 1400s among the popes. There were three popes at one time, all vying for position. There was a plague that happened in Europe, the Black Plague that happened. And generally speaking, there was a distrust and a loss of confidence in the church. But the Protestant Reformation was more than the happenings of the secular world. To see the Reformation as anything other than a work of God is to misunderstand what actually took place. Given the many strands of life that the Reformation has touched, and we look at all of the strands of life that we've dealt with in the past, for instance, that where the Reformation had some input, first of all, there's the religion, of course, there's politics. The democratic system that we know came out of the Protestant Reformation. There is commerce, and what has been dubbed the Protestant work ethic has come out of the Reformation. And there's government and so forth. All find an origin or their genesis in the Protestant Reformation. Historians also see the Reformation period as a recovery of a fully biblical view of marriage. And I'm quoting from Michael Haken's book, dealing with a Christian lover. They look back to the Reformation as that point in time where a fully biblical view of marriage was brought to light. Luther's marriage, of course, was revolutionary at that time as a priest who had vowed to celibacy. For Luther to get married was revolutionary, and he did it for three reasons. Number one, to please his father. Number two, to spite the Pope. And number three, to declare a witness before he died of the truth and the right of men to marry. So it was revolutionary. Calvin's wife died prematurely in 1549. his wife Idalette, and Calvin writes of her in a way that was unusual. Unusual for any medieval person to write. And Haken goes on to say that the Reformers and the Puritans viewed marriage as one of God's major means of developing Christian character and spiritual maturity. Come out of the Reformation. I could go on and list a number of different avenues and aspects of life that were significantly influenced by the Reformation. It was the greatest disturbance in the Church of Christ, I believe, since the times of the Apostles, or Christ himself when he left Judaism. In John chapter 7, verse 1, it speaks of Jesus walked no more in Jewry. Significant phrase. There was a split there, a division there, between Judaism and Christianity. We refer to Christianity today as Judeo-Christian religion. It had its origins in the Jewish nation because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, according to Paul in the book of Romans. But it's Christian. It has come out of that. And so the Reformation was the biggest, the greatest disturbance in the church since that time. It's the most significant revival of religion after Pentecost. I say again that the significance of the Protestant Reformation cannot be overstated. But you look back at the account of the Reformation, and it is true to say that rather than Luther attacking the church, it was more a case of the church attacking Luther. It was the church attacking Luther. Calvin says, when Luther first appeared, he merely touched with a gentle hand a few abuses. He did it with a modesty which intimated that he had more desire to see them corrected than he had determination to correct them himself. It's an interesting view, Calvin writes in 1544. That Luther had simply a desire to correct the stuff in the church rather than a determination to actually correct them himself. And Calvin goes on to say that the Roman Catholic Church had that became more violent and more inflamed as it tried to suppress the truth. I quote, they tried to suppress the truth by cruelty and violence. And so I say that it was not Luther so much attacking the church as the church attacking Luther. The Reformers were forced into Reformation then, in a manner of speaking, and in the manner that it happened. And it did not happen without good reason. There was a long build-up of pressure over the centuries. There had been attempts to release that pressure in different types of reform, generally speaking moral and ethical reform, the sin and debauchery that had gone on in Rome over the Middle Ages was significant. And there had been attempts at reforming the morals and ethics of Rome, but were unsuccessful. But the theological decline had become so deep and so systemic by the 1500s that nothing short of absolute disruption was going to fix it. The decline of the church and the rise of Rome then is one story. The decline of the Church of Rome, or the rise of the Church of Rome and the decline of the true church, is one story. And like the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, it is the story of a reaching for power. A reaching for power. The Patriarch of Alexandria in Constantinople vying for power with the Patriarch in Rome. One, Constantinople said he was the successor of Mark, the apostle. In Rome, the successor of Peter, the apostle. And there was a vying and for position between Constantinople and Rome. And Rome, of course, won the day and became the sole authority. And the Pope then changed his name from Patriarch to Papa, the Latin word from which we get the word English, the English word Pope. F.M. Houghton, in his book Sketches in Church History, states that the Christ-like method of advancement is service. And I say, and I want us to see this is important. I said earlier that the decline of the true church and the rise of the Roman church is one story. Because they were vying for power. But look, in Luke chapter 22, verse 26, we understand that he that is chief is he that serves. There's a thought, beloved, and there is a biblical principle and precept that we need to understand. He who is chief among you is he that serves. That's why Christ came and said, I am among you as one that serveth. You want to be great in the church? You start serving the church. That's how to be great. You want to be great in the church? You start doing something for others and serving the church of Christ. There's no other way to greatness. But Rome, you see, and human nature, of course, thinks that to be great, I need to push for power. I need to grab for power and authority. Biblical precept is the direct opposite. Serve. Serve. And as the popes then accumulated authority over the church in the 4th century and onwards, they became more and more audacious in their push for authority, and with each successive pope came more and more control. For example, Innocent, Pope Innocent I, in 402 AD, made it a rule that no important decision should be made without the approval of the bishops of Rome. The next pope, Zosimus, made it a rule. He went a step further and declared that no one had the right to question the authority of Rome. And so things start to develop. You see the development and the push for authority and control. And with every successive pope, the grip of power became tighter and the oppression of the people became greater. Let me list you a list of decrees and dogmas of the Church of Rome and how it developed. You look at the Roman Catholic Church today, and if you know anything of Rome, you know of the heresies and the absolute unbiblical premise upon which the whole system is built. It's an anti-Christ system. Let me list you a list of the development over the years. And if we think Rome has changed, these go right up to to recent history. The worship had to be in Latin. That changed, of course, in 1966 in the Second Vatican. But that was brought in 600 AD. The kissing of the Pope's feet in 707 AD. The temporal and political power of the Pope, which he still holds, he believes. The temporal and political power of the Pope was brought in as a dogma in 754. The worship of Mary and the saints and of crosses and images was brought in 788. Holy water, 1000 AD. The rosary beads, 1090 AD. The enforced celibacy of the priests was 1123 AD. Auricular confession to the priest, the verbal confession, you go into a confessional box and you confess your sins to the priest. That was brought in and made a dogma in the church in 1123 also. The Roman Church was declared the only church, outside of which there is no salvation, in 1303 AD. Purgatory was declared a dogma in 1438 AD. They declared in 1545, after the Reformation, in the Counter-Reformation, they declared in 1545 at the Council of Trent, that tradition equals the authority of the Scripture. And so no longer is the Bible the sole authority, but the tradition of the popes now is equal to the Scriptures. 1545. In 1545 also they declared, and this is what officially, in my mind and in many Reformed minds, officially declares them an apostate church. when they stated officially in the Council of Trent, 1545, that justification is by faith plus works. 1545. In 1870, the Pope declared his infallibility. He became infallible in 1870. And in 1950, for those of you who are old enough to remember, they declared a dogma, the Assumption of Mary, that Mary was taken up to heaven without dying in her body, as Christ was. Has Rome changed? Are the dogmas of Rome still going contrary to Scripture? Yes, they are. And it's still developing. And in light, beloved, of this accumulation of oppression and heresy, the question that I want us to answer this morning, and that I want you to answer, is, was there good reason for the Reformation? Was there good reason for it? Was there good reason for the Reformers to leave the Church of Rome and to separate from them? We look back over 500 years, almost, of the Reformed Church, and in the cold text of the history books, at least in some history books, it is easy to get the impression that the Reformers were schismatic, that they were warmongers, that they were elitists, that they wanted out of Rome to have room and space to develop their own radical views. But that, beloved, was not the case. It was because the gospel was at stake. The gospel was at stake. And I'm going to be quoting a lot from Calvin this morning, not because I'm preaching Calvin, but I want us to, I'm working from a letter that he wrote in 1544 to the Emperor, Charles V, giving reasons for the Reformation. And a letter in Calvin's mind is not a two-page email or whatever, it's a 200-page booklet or book. So there's quite a lot of it. And I'm quoting a lot from that because I want us to see that the Reformation was not simply schismatic. There was reason for it. I want us to see also that the truth that we preach, this is why I'm working from Calvin, the truth that we preach in Scripture, and the truth that I've read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 with regard to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is not a novel doctrine that we preach. It is the truth of Scripture that was rediscovered at the period of the Reformation, after the Dark Ages had hidden the truth of the Word of God. It has been rediscovered by the power of God. Because what happened at the Protestant Reformation could not have happened apart from the power of God. The spread of truth, the revival and resurgence of the truth of Scripture was at such an extent that we can't view it as anything other than a work of God. And so I'm not speaking what is novel today. I'm speaking the truth of Scripture as it has been preached throughout history. Throughout history. And we are linked to history. I get disturbed. The minister said to me recently, all we need is the Bible. Any minister who tells you that doesn't understand his Bible. Because the Bible tells us we need to know history. The Lord instilled it into the hearts of the Israelites to know their history, where they've come from. We need, and we have context. It is God's redemptive history. So history is not nonsense. History is important for our understanding of the truth. And beloved, as the Reformers come out of the Church of Rome in 1517 and onward, they were men. We have to understand that they were men who had feelings. They were men with a conscience who struggled. Who struggled with coming out. Who struggled with separating from the established church, a church that had been established for 1500 years almost. They had a sense of right and wrong, and they had to work through in their own minds They had to work through the rights and wrongs of this. Luther struggled for many years, working through the rights and wrongs of Rome and the need to separate from it. He struggled through it, of course, on a personal level with regard to his own salvation, but afterwards. And he was not willing, he's not wanting simply to get away from Rome and to start his own church. He was trying to correct evils within the system. And as he stood at the Diet of Worms, and that's not for you young people, the Diet of Worms is not worms on the plate at the dinner table. The Diet of Worms, Worms is the place, and a diet is simply, it comes from the Latin word day, it's simply an assembly, or a day's work. It's an assembly that met at Worms. But as Luther met with the councils of Rome, and as he stood before the councils, and he said, "Here I stand, I can do none else. So help me God." Do you think those words were said glibly? Do you think those words were said without wrestling in his mind the night before he said it? He was ready to give up. Those words, beloved, were said with an absolute dependence on God. And the desire to see reform in the church. He struggled. He struggled. And Calvin struggled also. And there are many who deny that the cause was sufficient to disturb the church and, as Calvin says, quote unquote, to convulse the whole world. And therefore Calvin wrote his letter to Charles V, the Emperor, in 1544. And he did three things in that letter. Number one, he enumerated the evils which compelled him to seek for reform. Secondly, he showed that the remedies employed by the reformers were apt and salutary. And number three, he explained why the evils were such as demanded instant amendment. That the remedies employed were apt. There was nothing else they could do. And he said further, he explained why the evils were such as demanded immediate and instant. There was nothing else they could do, and it had to be done immediately. That's what he's saying. I want us to look at the evils of the Church of Rome. Calvin enumerates two evils in particular in this letter. The first one is the source of salvation. See, that's at the heart of it. I said earlier that I doubt whether Luther or Calvin would have separated from the Church of Rome if it had not been so fundamental. It was the issue of salvation. That was the first thing. The source of salvation. The second one, which we're going to look at this evening, Lord willing, is the mode in which God is duly worshipped. How God ought to be worshipped. Those two things. Where is my salvation from, and how do I worship God? Let's look briefly. Our time is gone, but I want us to look briefly at the source of salvation. The errors of Rome had not been, as I said, if they hadn't been at the heart of salvation, Luther and Calvin would not have separated and caused such a disturbance, which Calvin says convulsed the whole world. It was personal salvation. It was personal. We've seen that in the history of Luther. It was personal salvation. And as Luther struggled through this himself, Luther became reformed out of an experience with God himself. He was converted to Christ. He knew Christ personally and by his personal experience. He knew and struggled to this point where he knew that God had saved him, that there was therefore now no condemnation. And he had a certainty about his salvation, a certainty that the Church of Rome could not give him. In fact, a certainty that the Church of Rome denied him. Luther comes to the truth. And as Luther ministers, last year, if you remember back to Reformation Sunday, we looked at the Reformation, a pastoral movement. And I looked at that subject last year in the context of Luther's barber. Luther's getting his hair cut in the barber shop, and the barber asks him, "How do you pray? How can I pray?" What did Luther do? Luther didn't just sit in the barber shop and get his hair clipped and tell him how to pray. Luther went home and wrote a book on how to pray. These men were concerned on a pastoral level where individuals were. Where individuals were. How do I stand before God? And how do you stand before God? Where is the source of salvation? Not as a dogma of the church, but as an experiential truth taught in Scripture. That was at the heart of it. That was at the heart. And so Luther's polemic and Calvin's polemic against Rome was neither slight nor speculative. It was the integrity of the gospel that was at stake. It's the same today. It hasn't changed, beloved. Rome has not changed. I remember when I was in France, a particular man who studied with us in the college, we were studying just on the Italian border, just south of Geneva, and it was easy to travel into Italy. And so many of the American students would take a trip to Rome. And this guy was an evangelical pastor at one time, and he goes to Rome to visit. And he came back, and I never forget him coming back from Rome and couldn't believe, he was horrified at what he saw in the Vatican. The deification of men. The worship of idols. And I'm thinking to myself, have you never studied Rome? Have you never read history? It hasn't changed, beloved. It hasn't changed. The people are still in oppression. You look at the geography of the world. You look at those Roman Catholic countries that are held in poverty. Still today, because of oppression. And the cathedrals around the world, Roman Catholic cathedrals that are glistening with gold. Is there a cause? Was there reason and is there reason to view Rome as an apostate system? Yes. Because it hits at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. Calvin said that Rome plumes itself on the merits of works. In other words, Rome adorns itself on the merits of works. Instead of Christ, sinners adorn themselves and dream of possessing life while they are immersed in the profound abyss of death. Here's a system that kept the people oppressed by a system of works, that kept the people attached to it because they had to do something, they had to pay into the church to be something and to be saved. Now Calvin, beloved, did not deny the merit of good works. He kept them in their proper place. He kept good works in Christ. We are to do good works. Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians. We are to do good works. But it's not by your good works. It's not by what you do that gets you saved. We come to works by faith. We do not come to the faith by works. I cannot be saved. I cannot get brownie points, if you like, by what I do. I am saved. I am brought into a relationship with God through Christ by faith in Christ alone. Not by works. Not by the merits of works. Good works follow faith. And they're only good. They're only good in Christ. They're only good in Christ. Calvin says that once God has graciously adopted believers, he not only accepts and loves the person, but their works also, and condescends to honor them for their works. You see? It's a beautiful thought. When I'm saved and I come to Christ by faith in Christ alone and I'm accepted with God, God accepts my good, he accepts my person, he accepts me, and he accepts my good works. He condescends to bless me for them. The Bible teaches, beloved, and we've read it in Ephesians chapter 2, that salvation is by grace alone. And you see the contrast here between verses 1, 2 and 3 and the rest of the chapter that we read. Look at verse 2. Here's where we are. Here is where we are. wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you all. No, Paul says, among whom also we all. We all. All of us. All of us had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by our birth, children of wrath, even as others. Now, how do I get out of that? How does a person get from this place where he's a child of wrath, he's destined to the wrath of God, he's a child of this, it's not just legally destined to the wrath of God and the judgment of God in hell for all eternity. He is subjectively, he is a child of disobedience. There's a subjective aspect to him. He's not just in a legal condemnation. He is a sinner. She is a sinner by virtue of being born into the family of Adam. And that's what Paul is saying. In time past, we walked according to the course. This is where we are. But you hath he quickened. There's salvation. When he quickens. When he quickens. And Paul concludes then this thought, or develops the thought, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could get to heaven, if I could do 99% of my salvation and let God do the rest, 1%, I'm still lost. If I could do 1% of my salvation and let God do 99%, I'm still lost. I'm still lost. It is all of God. There is nothing, beloved, there is nothing. And that's why the sinner is called to throw himself or herself upon Christ. Upon Christ. And Calvin says that salvation is a three-step process, so to speak. A sense of an individual wretchedness, total depravity. A turning to Christ alone. Because of that sense of wretchedness and total depravity, a turning to Christ alone, and then a confidence in Christ. A confidence in Christ. This is the second point that Calvin makes with regard to the source of our salvation. That he said Rome adorns itself with the merits of works. He said secondly that Rome keeps believers in suspense and uncertainty with regard to their salvation. The scriptures, however, tell me that I can know that I am saved. You see, it benefits the Roman Catholic system to keep people on a treadmill. That's where their money comes from. They're living in fear. And so they stay on this treadmill and pay their indulgence, and they throw their money to the priest and live in poverty themselves. They have been robbed of the truth of Scripture, but they're keeping this Roman Catholic system moving. This juggernaut of heresy that is being fueled by millions across the world. Calvin said that you can know that you're saved. And salvation is coming to a confidence. Uncertainty, of course, flows out of a misunderstanding of where salvation comes from. If salvation is dependent on me, then it follows that I could lose it. Like I lose my keys. If it depends on me, I can lose it. My salvation hanging on my frail nature is a very tenuous salvation. But a salvation grounded in the rock of ages, the Christ, the Almighty, is not at all tenuous. It's the salvation that has grounding. It's a salvation that is eternal, for He is eternal. It is a salvation that has power because He has power. It takes from me the burden of keeping my salvation and puts the burden on Him. And I look to Him therefore. I rest in Him. I keep looking to Him. Because I'm not yet glorified. And so we must continually look to Christ. And how can I have certainty? How can I know that I am saved? Romans 5:2. We're emboldened by the Spirit of God to appear before God. It's the Spirit of God that lives and abides in us, by whom also, that is Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that quickens me. It's the Spirit of God that gives me access to God. It's the Spirit of God, furthermore, in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 15, that is called the Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit of adoption that convinces me and tells me in my heart, I'm a child of God, I have been saved. That tells me in my heart that Christ is mine and I am His. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And it takes from me the burden. It takes from me the guilt. It takes from me the weight of carrying my salvation. I carry everything to Him. Everything to Him. Casting all your care upon Him. And we look at that most often in relation to the cares of this world. But the greatest care in this world is the care of sin. The burden of sin. And so, beloved, I ask again, was the Reformation necessary? Had Luther and Calvin just right to separate and to cause a split that convulsed the world? I'm glad they did. I rejoice in the fact that they recovered for us the truth and they brought to light the gospel. And we sit here today rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that can tell me I am saved and give me a confidence that I am saved. I rejoice in that. And that's what Paul says. I rejoice in hope. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.